This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts, to the 12th chapter. In my time in the pulpit, I've been going through the book of Acts. Today we're in the latter part of chapter 12. And just to remind of the context, we saw last time that one of the Herods, this is Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great, has killed James, the brother of John. And then he saw that the Jews liked this, and he was looking for more favor with the Jews, having somewhat of a Jewish background in his blood. He apprehended Peter, and then he placed Peter under heavy security, and it seemed that he planned a similar fate to James for Peter sometime after the Passover. And then we saw that the night before, Herod was going to bring Peter out to face who knows what. An angel miraculously intervened and set Peter free from the prison. And we saw that even while he was in the midst of his escape, Peter believed that it was a vision. He thought he was in the middle of a dream or a vision. And it's only when he's finally standing alone outside the city gates that he realized that, hey, this is reality. I'm out here. So we pick it up from that point in verse 12 of Acts chapter 12. Read with me if you would. So when he, that is Peter, had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. You can imagine that. And this is why. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So there was this legal code regarding the guards that apparently if they were guarding a prisoner who was due some particular punishment, that if that prisoner escaped, then they would incur the same punishment, apparently. So it's a sobering situation. Miracles have their good sides and their difficult sides. But in this passage, I'd like to focus on three aspects of it. One is the hard reality that Peter faced. The second is the biblical reaction of the church. And then the third is the unexpected result. The result appeared to be unexpected to some degree. So what was the situation within the church? Peter was in prison, and if we had somebody in prison nowadays, we'd probably be looking for some member of the congregation who was a mover and shaker in the business community. Maybe he could go over there and talk to the governor or maybe a senator or something, you know, somebody with influence. But it didn't mention there were any believers in high places in the church there at that time that had that kind of connection. Also, it doesn't mention anything about any wealthy believers who could maybe pay some sort of fee or something to spring him free. So the church was stuck, lacking any necessary physical resource to do anything about Peter being in prison. And so the church was driven by complete inability to the last possible recourse. And of course, you know what that last possible recourse is, because it's usually the last possible recourse in our lives as well, unfortunately, which is part of what this passage, I think, is about. Prayer. There was only one thing left. Prayer. And it says in verse 5, which we read last week, it mentioned when it talks about how Peter's restrained and boxed in all these different ways, it says, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. It looked like there was no way out, but constant prayer was offered. And in verse 12, we find that when he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered, they were there praying. This was the night before he was supposed to, Herod was supposed to bring him out after Passover. So evidently, when it said that a constant prayer was offered, it wasn't kidding. People were praying around the clock, and especially the night before, they thought maybe something was going to happen. And this is the most uncomfortable position we ever have to face as believers. A realization that we're utterly helpless. You know, it's easy for us to think sometimes when we're reading the Bible, oh yeah, when we're utterly helpless, that's when God really comes through. That's what we really love to see God work. And we love to see God work in other people's lives when they come to the end of their resources. But when we're at the end of our resources, we're not so excited about it. At least that's been my experience. Yeah, God, move on behalf of X or on behalf of Sister So-and-so. They're in a box canyon. But I'm not so sure I want to be in a box canyon, because when I'm in a box canyon, that requires me to trust completely in the Lord. And it's easy to talk about trust and easy to read about it and look for it in the lives of others, but when you have to do it yourself, that's not a comfortable place to be. You have to be somewhere where there's no other avenue of escape. But how long does it take us before we look up? And again, it's only many cases when we're in a box canyon, a canyon where there's walls and there's something at the end, and we're rushing to the end thinking there's some passage out, and we find out that no, we're in a dead end. A man was walking along a narrow path, not paying much attention to where he was going. Suddenly he slipped over the edge of a cliff. As he fell, he grabbed a branch growing from the side of the cliff. Realizing that he couldn't hang on for long, he called for help. Is anybody up there? And there was a voice. Yes, I'm here. Who's that? The Lord. Lord, help me. Do you trust me? I trust you completely, Lord. Good. Let go of the branch. What? I said, let go of the branch. After a long pause. Is anybody else up there? And that's how we tend to be as Christians. We know in our heads what God's capable of, anything. I mean, he brought the Israelites through the Dead Sea. He worked the virgin birth. He brought Jesus out of the grave. He rose again. But in our weakness, it's hard for us still to trust completely in God. But we have to realize our own inability. And so part of what God does in our lives to grow us is he takes us to places where we don't have any choice but to trust God. And those are really uncomfortable places. But if we look at Scripture, we see that God purposely leads people into situations where they don't have any recourse. He does it on purpose, so that they're forced to trust wholly in him. One of the first examples that comes to mind, of course, would be the Exodus, where Israel is escaping from Egypt. After the firstborn of Egypt are struck, and God purposely leads Israel out of Egypt So if you're reading that whole sequence of events, it's a long, drawn-out affair with these different plagues. And when you look at all the different plagues that God brings forth to finally get Pharaoh to set them free, it's pretty amazing the things that he did, all the different things, miraculous things he did. And especially the last one, where he takes the firstborn. It's an amazing, amazing miracle that he does. And so you think they're springing free now. God has opened the door. Pharaoh's finally going to let them go. And you think, okay, they're set. God has done the job. But where do they run out to? They run out, and soon after, who comes? Pharaoh and his troops chasing. And so they just keep running down the road, and they go and go and go and go, right? No, it's a dead end. God takes them to the sea. They run up against the seashore. And it's like, well, wait a minute. What's this about, right? I mean, you just did all these miracles. You took us through all of this. You got us free, and now we're in a box canyon. We got our backs up against the water, and we have no place to go. And worse than that, these chariots are charging down upon us. And so in Exodus 14:13, God makes some comments to Moses, which are, I think, in the situation, they wouldn't be humorous, but with 20/20 hindsight, they're a little bit humorous. You know, why are you crying out to me? You know, Moses says to the people, though, after God has interacted with him, don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And I think there's the message. That's why he took them and led them by a way that led to a dead end. He knew it was a dead end. And he says, stand still. Stand still. Quit freaking out. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. He's going to accomplish it, not you. And it says a little bit later that the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So you see there, God put them in this box canyon so he could demonstrate what he was going to do. And they saw that work, and the result was they feared and respected the Lord, and they believed. They believed the Lord, and especially Moses as well, because it underscored Moses as having been an authority. So there is this situation where God leads them into a box canyon, and he keeps pointing back to that. If you know the Old Testament, how many times it points back to that crossing of the Red Sea. God's saying, see what I did there? See what I did there? And if they hadn't been in that box canyon, that situation wouldn't have been as impressive. It wouldn't have been the altar or remembrance, if you will, in their minds of what God did. We move a little further to the time of the judges. Of course, the big example that comes up in the time of the judges is Gideon. Gideon's army, right? So this angel of the Lord comes and sits under a terebinth tree. And this young man Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress. And it says here he's in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So he's like, he's not exactly a bold guy. You know, he's aware that they're in a dangerous situation. So he's threshing this wheat down in this winepress where you don't really get much wind to separate the wheat from chaff down there, but at least it's safe. It says the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon's response, this is why I love the Bible. There's so many passages in the Bible that where if an author were wanting to, elaborate on things, could put a whole different spin on them, but they're just so human. And this one is so human. Here's Gideon speaking to the angel of the Lord. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." How realistic is that? I'm not saying that that's the optimum statement of faith, but the beauty of it is it's recorded there. It's recognizing, look, we're just people, and we're going to look at things sometimes in ways that look pretty pessimistic. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. I haven't seen any might so far. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Look at the humanity here coming forth. How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. Underline that. I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So it's not really about who he is. It's about the fact that God is with him. And so even when they're getting ready to do this, and there's a long story where he's told to get rid of this altar of Baal, and he can't bring himself to do it in the daylight, so he does it at night. I mean, there's all the hallmarks of just how we are as well, timid. And then when they're getting ready to go to war, the Lord says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So here again we see this other principle, that God is going to work with them in a way that's undeniable that it was God. He's going to take away their resources in a way such that they can't claim after the fact that, well, it was our own resources. Oh, it made sense because we did this. Oh, this was logical because of such and such. He's going to put them in a position where the thing that comes forth can't really be explained any other way than it was the hand of God. And then we see the whittling down of Israel's resources. They start out with 32,000 people ready to go to war. And God says, well, if there's any that are fearful, they should go home. Well, 22,000 leave. They're left down with 10,000. So now we've lost a third of our people we started with. Then he takes them down to this pond or area where there's water. And he says, well, drink some of the water. And he looks at how they drink the water. Some of them lap it up. Some of them bend down. And based on their drinking method, he cuts it down by a factor of another 33, down from 10,000 to 300. If it wasn't bad going from 32,000 to 10,000, now he's going from 10,000 to 300. And I can just imagine if you were there, you know, the 32,000 to 10,000, you'd be going, yeah, God, we're, you know, I think that's a good idea to sort it down to the ones who are really hardcore and we're going to really do it. But then when he goes from 10,000 to 300, it's like, that's not quite what I had in mind, God. So now he's going to go down with 100 times less people than he had to start with. A little bit, basically a force 100 times weaker. And if you read that whole development about how the victory takes place, you'll see how God puts fear into the hearts of the people supernaturally that are down there. And so this victory comes about, but it's not by human means, and there's no way you can attribute it to human means. And in fact, Gideon is timid right up to the very end. I mean, he has to take Gideon down to the camp to overhear a couple people in the camp talking about, you know, how God's going to do this before he really becomes convinced. And of course, along the way, there's that whole fleece thing that takes place as well. But my point here is just to show that this is a case, again, where God is going to do something, but he's purposely leaving Gideon without resources. And so he does that in the life of the Christian. He will put us into situations and places where we don't have resources and we have to cry out to him. Another example that comes along a little bit later is King Jehoshaphat. The king is concerned because there's a large number of people from Ammon, Moab, and their allies are all prepared to attack. And Jehoshaphat turns to God in prayer, and this is in 2 Chronicles 20. And he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. but our eyes are upon you. What a great statement that is. We don't have any power. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. I mean, that's just right where God, that's where God wants us as believers. And God answers it a few verses later. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So again, there's that emphasis. You won't need to fight this battle, because you can't fight the battle. I mean, these situations are all situations where it's not really a, you know, we're worried because we can't fight the battle, but it's one of those situations that there's no, we don't have the resources to even begin. It might be a spiritual thing we're dealing with, a sickness. There's all these different situations we come up upon. We don't have the resources on our own to do anything. And God says, stand still. And the reason he says stand still is you don't have the resources. I know you don't have the resources. That's not how this is going to happen. It's going to happen for me. So that's why God does these things. And I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, there was this situation with Peter. If you look at Peter's security, if you look at the situation Peter was in, it's a box canyon. He's kept by four squads of soldiers, it says. And there's the threat of death for the soldiers if Peter escapes. So they're pretty motivated to keep an eye on him. He's inside a cell, so he's locked in a cell. But worse than that, he's bound by chains between two soldiers. Not just one, but between two. What's the chance they're both going to fall asleep at the same time? Then outside the cell, there's additional guards. And it looks like there's up to two additional guard posts. So when you look at the whole thing, there's no way in the world he's going to get out of there. That's what it looks like. Plus, like we mentioned before, he has this prophecy hanging over his head where God said, Jesus said, you know, when you're older, they'll lead you where you do not wish. And he was predicting his death. Well, what's older mean? How much older? Right? You know? I don't think Peter got out his Greek lexicon and did a word study on older to try and figure out, does that mean 4 years, 10 years, 20 years? How old? How much older do I have to be? And he is older by now. So he's in this box canyon. He's got this situation. He knows God has prophesied, look, you're going to die. You're going to be a martyr. So he's in a box canyon. There's no way he has any idea that he's going to get out. And the church understands that it's a box canyon too. So what have they gone? They've gone to prayer. Continuous prayer. But what's interesting when we read about the deliverance is the unexpected aspect of it. And here we see another foible. That's what's so beautiful about the Bible. It's full of our foibles. And it trots them out and shows them to us for us to learn, but also to encourage us that I've got that foible. Hey, I'm like them. And God worked with them. Maybe he'll work with me. Maybe he'll put up with me too. And so, what happens when Peter shows up at the door, the gate of the outer entrance? So what this is John Mark's mother is a woman of some means. She has a maidservant, but also a fairly large place. And the house is back on the property. And there's a courtyard in front with walls. And then there's a gate, which is the outer door that leads you into the property, essentially. And it's a solid door. You can't see through it. So Rhoda, this young girl, and notice it mentions she's a young girl. And 9 times out of 10, when it mentions something about a youngster, a teenager or a youngster, it's because God's going to show, look at the faith this person has and compare it to the adults. So here's this young girl. She goes out and she hears this knock and she goes to the door and she recognizes Peter's voice. She hasn't even seen him yet. And she's like, hey, that's Peter. She has belief. I don't know. She doesn't analyze anything about, well, how could this be? This isn't how I expected it. There he is. So she's so excited, she runs back, doesn't even open the door. And Peter's out there knocking, like he's looking over his shoulder, knocking. I don't know how long it's going to be. But notice in verses 15 and 16 of Acts 12, the praying adults didn't really believe, or they were surprised. And so we can kind of talk about that a little bit. It says, they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So then they said, well, it's his angel. And then Peter continued knocking. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, it says they were astonished. They were astonished. So a couple of things here. First off, there's this simple trusting faith that this young maidservant had. She wasn't fettered by the known impossibilities and the dim expectations, which tend to settle over us as we age, right? So she was really still expectant. I mean, that's one of the, you know, we don't have very many young people in this congregation, but I sure thank God that we do, because it's, you got to have young blood around. It's just the things they say and the way they look at the world is very refreshing. And at the same time, they need to learn from us old fogies that hopefully have some wisdom. But there's that balance there, you know, that if it was just us, we probably wouldn't try anything. But so here, there's this trusting faith of a child, unfettered by this aging process. But then look at these people who are praying. They're praying to God, God, deliver Peter. And yet, they've got the faith to do that. You know, they're praying. They're up all night. That's pretty devoted. They haven't thrown in the towel and gone to bed. But still, there's some unbelief in there. There's either, depending on how you look at it, there's either unbelief or an expectation about how or when. Right? They either don't really believe that God's going to deliver Peter because, boy, it's looking pretty tough. Or they think he'll deliver him, but I think it's going to be this way. Or I think it's going to be at this time. Because otherwise, why would they be astonished? And this is a thing that plagues our own prayer, both in the big things and the little things. We have the faith to get the prayer engine started, but then there's some unbelief mixed in, or some confusion or expectations that aren't necessarily about what God's going to do. And it reminds us of that passage in James 1, where James talks about people who lack wisdom asking it of God, presumably in prayer, but he warns against being double-minded, doubting that God will grant the request. And he says in James 1:6 that we should ask in faith, but without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea and tossed by the wind. So there's a sense in which our faith can be tossed by the wind. You know, we have enough faith. You know, if you look at wind, it comes in gusts, you know, it blows in gusts, and then it gets lighter and it gets heavier. And if you're a sailor, I'm a sailor, you're pretty tuned into the fact that the wind changes a lot in its strength. And there's times where the wind's not so strong that, you know, it's pretty easy to believe that you're going to be able to make it through. But then when the wind mounts up, and then there's times where you falter in your understanding. So as we grow in our Christian walk, we're asking God to grant us greater stability and staying power in the midst of situations where we don't see ready evidence of an answer, at least not according to our time schedule. So hopefully as we grow in our Christian walk, we're able to, as one song put it, spit into the wind. You know, there's this whole issue where the wind's howling in your face, and in the Christian walk, there's times where you feel like just turning around and turning your back to the wind because it's just too much. And we need that staying power that God gives us over time to be able to just look the wind in the eye and just keep facing it. It's a lot like these sled dogs you see. I follow the Iditarod. It's Debbie's fault, but they had this video one time, which was the most amazing thing. You see these, sometimes you see these secular things have nothing to do with the Bible, but they impact you and make you think about spiritual truths, you know. And this, so there was this ice storm. There's part where they cross the Bering Sea, and they're out on the ice, and there's no protection, and the wind tends to come up. And there was a storm, and most of the other mushers wouldn't even go out with their dogs. But there was one woman who went out there with her dogs, and she had the lead dog is the key dog, because as long as it keeps going, the other dogs tend to follow. And she had this little lead dog, like two-thirds the weight of the other dogs. And the wind was blowing, you know, 50, gusting up, you know, 50, 60, somewhere like that on this ice. And there wasn't snow at the time, but there was howling you know, it was blowing ice particles and stuff. Anyway, they sent a film crew out there in a helicopter to, you know, to film her and to check on her. And they flew over and took this footage. And this little dog is just going into this wind. And it's just amazing. It just gets you choked up to watch it. This little dog, he's like 50 knot wind, I don't care, out here on this frozen ice. And he's just going to go. And she's there with her poles on the back of the sled. And that's where God wants to get us to be, entrusting him. But it's hard. More often we find ourselves in the place of the father with the mute son, right? Recorded in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. His son's afflicted by this unclean spirit, which had endangered his life and caused him to be mute. And this had gone on apparently for many years. When Jesus asked him, how long had this gone on? He says, from childhood. Apparently he was, you know, an older child or a teenager even. And the father had sufficient faith to ask Jesus for help, yet he was unsure whether Jesus would or could answer his request. And you see him, he asks Jesus, says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus replies, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child is incredibly human. And he cries out and he says with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's one of those passages again that I'm so glad that's in the Bible, right? God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He just expects us to cry out for help and to try to believe more and more as we grow and he reveals more to us. And of course, you know what happens. He's delivered. The child's delivered. But there it is. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I kind of wonder if the people praying at the church were in that, some of them were in that frame of mind. Lord, you can do anything. You crossed the Red Sea. You created the universe. But can you really get Peter out of jail? Are you going to? That's another thing, right? We don't know the mind of God. James just got killed. Prior to that, Stephen got killed. So we don't know the sovereign will of God. He doesn't reveal the secret things to us. And so there's this possibility that in the plan of God, maybe Peter isn't coming out. And so these are real blessings for us to see these passages because they're encouraging to us. And we realize that, you know, they're like us, we're like them. It's okay for us to, you know, to be inconsistent at times. We're trying to grow. And as the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once observed, faith, though it hath sometimes a trembling hand, it must not have a withered hand, but must stretch. So there's sometimes our faith does have a trembling hand, but it can't be withered. We can't withdraw it back. We got to keep it stretched out. And another has says, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. And so even if we do have a steady faith, we have to be careful also, which may have been the case in some of the prayers of this church, that we don't second guess the means or the timing by which God might answer our prayer. And when God responds in an unexpected way, there's times where we might not even realize our prayer has been answered. Has that happened to any of you? Have you ever had a situation where you're praying for something, God brings the answer, and you don't even realize right away that the prayer has been answered? And this might have been the contributing factor here for those praying. They didn't necessarily expect Peter's release at that time, or maybe in a different way. We don't know. But the thing we have to remember is God responds to prayer in unusual ways. In many cases, we have a newsletter that we received one time from the Coastal Missions, which is a missionary group that works up the northwest coast by boat. And they related the case of a woman who was living in isolation up the coast who prayed for a Bible. It says that the crew of the Coastal Messenger landed on the shore and met a lady who was overjoyed to learn that her visitors were missionaries. She related how she had wanted a Bible. Living in an isolated place with no opportunity to go to a town, she had prayed for one. So there she was out there praying for a Bible. Not long after that, a Bible floated in with the tide. Right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that God does sometimes. A Bible just floated in on the tide. Knowing God had answered her prayer, she carefully dried its pages and began reading it. She realized that God had now sent someone to help her understand it. So, you know, it's amazing. Can you imagine pulling up on some beach somewhere where somebody's living? You've never met them. You go up there and they say, well, you know what? I've been praying for a Bible and it finally washed ashore. And then you guys came to help explain it to me. Talk about hot knife evangelism in butter, right? I mean, the person's either a believer already or they're pretty close. God's done a lot of work. Boy, but notice how unusual the way that God brought it. He didn't bring a mail plane. He didn't bring the missionary boat to bring the Bible. You know, they had Bibles on that boat which they give out. But he'd already brought a Bible earlier on the tide. So this whole thing, when we're in a box canyon, we have to remember part of the purpose of God at times is to put us in a box canyon because he wants us to realize, hey, you know what? You're in a box canyon. There is no way out. There's no way out except the best way out, me. And even if we're in a box canyon and we turn to God, we don't know how he's going to answer that or even whether he's going to answer the way that we want. Like they're praying for Peter's release. God has already said through Jesus that he's going to be martyred. It's just a matter of when and where. And how much older is older, right? So they could pray as a church for a week and have their prayer answered, Peter being martyred. But we have to be prepared for that, that God is sovereign. We have to be convinced that if we're the people of God and we call out to him in sincerity, that he is going to hear us and he's going to do what he wants to do. And what he wants to do might not meet our expectations. It might come in a way we don't expect. It might come at a time we don't expect. Or it might not be answered at all, at least from our perspective, which is an answer. Lord, we thank you for this passage in the Bible, and we thank you for the human aspect of it, that just the relation there about how the young girl was so excited and had that simple belief that, yeah, it's Peter. I recognize his voice. And then the skepticism that is so often that we have in our own hearts about when you do work, sometimes we forget. We just don't have a faith-filled expectation sometimes. And Father, help us with that. And I ask specifically that you help me with that with prayers for my sister. I think it's especially true for long-term prayer when you've had somebody you've prayed for decades. That's pretty tough, Father. We don't know what you're going to do. We don't know when you're going to do it. But we need to be convinced, Father, and believe and persist knowing that you do hear. And Father, help us to do that. Help us to be open to the different ways you work, to continue to pray to you. Help us to pray sooner and not always wait for the box canyon. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.